For it is by grace you have been saved. Let's pray and ask the God of grace to help us understand his word together. Sovereign Lord, we praise you for your grace, your amazing grace, your irresistible grace. Please, God of grace, sovereign Lord, speak to us now, we pray. Help us to understand this glorious doctrine. And please change us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. How does someone come to faith in Christ? We've just heard a bit about the Passion for Life mission in Cambridge next year. And as Julian says, we're thrilled that Tim Keller is coming over from the States. Wonderful communicator of the Christian gospel. Very profound and very easy to listen to as well. I, for one, am really excited about trying to invite as many of our friends as we can to those meetings. But we mustn't be naive. Can't be naive when it comes to evangelism. We've all been there, haven't we? We've been looking for a conversation to talk about Christ with a friend, maybe a family member. And the opportunity comes up. Maybe they ask a question. Maybe somehow we can turn the conversation onto the gospel. And anyway, we're off. And we talk about, we think we want to be brief, so we talk about need for sin, or need, the fact that we have sin, need for Saviour. We talk about the Lord Jesus coming, dying, rising. And before we're out of the blocks, the eyes glaze over. And any meaningful communication has been lost. We try our best. We've been praying for it. We try to be as plain as we can. But it just doesn't get through. It's as if we're talking a different language. There's a couple of cartoons by Gary Larson that illustrates this brilliantly, and I've put them on the screen. The first one is a conversation that an owner is having with his pet dog, Ginger. This is what we say to dogs. Okay, Ginger, I've had it. You stay out of the garbage. Understand, Ginger? Stay out of the garbage or else. That's what we say to dogs. Well, what they hear. Blah, blah, Ginger, blah, 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 Ginger, blah, blah, blah. Those of you who have a dog called Ginger, or any kind of dog, would know what Larson is talking about. That's one for the dog owners. If you're a cat owner, here's one for the cat owners. Well, Fluffy, you've clawed the furniture for the last time. I'll not tolerate that behaviour any longer. And what they don't hear a thing. I don't know whether that's saying something about the intelligence of cats or what. But if I'm honest, in my experience, so often my witness of Christ seems a bit like that. Nothing gets through. It's either blah, 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 or it's nothing at all. So how does someone come to faith in Christ? This morning we're continuing our series in the doctrines of grace. And I don't know if you've been to the other ones in the series. If you haven't heard them, it'd be well worth downloading them off our website. All our sermons are downloadable for free, MP3s, and you can download the handouts too. In many ways, these glorious doctrines we're thinking about go together. They string together like pearls on a necklace and are much better taken as a whole than individually. Today we're at the fourth point, irresistible grace. Let's see where we've come from. We've looked at the doctrine of total depravity. It's not that men and women are as bad as we could be, but that every part of every person is stained by sin. And total depravity leads to total inability. We can do nothing outside of God's work to save ourselves from our sin and its dreadful consequences. We've also looked at the doctrine of unconditional election. We saw that before the creation of the world, God chose a fixed number of people to be saved. And he didn't do it because of their foreknown faith or merit, but purely because of his sovereign good pleasure and for his glory. And then last week we looked at the doctrine of effectual atonement, and we saw that on the cross the Lord Jesus Christ died for his people. He completely paid the debt of all the sins of all his people, bearing God's wrath in their place. So he calls himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And last week we said that far from reducing Christ's cross or cutting it down into a kind of miserly atonement, actually there's a very real wideness to effectual atonement. Because whatever type of person you are, Christ died to save people from every single tribe or race or language or class or temperament or pay scale or anything. It really is a wondrous cross we celebrated last week. But here's the question we're going to think of today. How do all the timings work? Suppose you grant what we've been seeing so far. I've put a picture on the screen which hopefully might communicate it. Supposing in eternity past, before the creation of the world, God chooses a people for himself. That's unconditional election. And then in history, Christ dies for that same group of people. That's effectual atonement. But how does someone come to faith in Christ? You see, there are still loads of people out there right now who Christ died for, right now, who are as yet unsaved. Still totally depraved, walking the streets of Cambridge or of London or Beijing or Bangkok. As yet, they're unsaved sheep of the Lord Jesus. Still lost. And we said last week, they don't have a ready brick glow around them or an E for elect emblazoned on their forehead. That's not how it works. They're totally under God's wrath. Can't do a thing about it. What's the date today? The 13th of September. They're still unsaved. So redemption has been accomplished for them, which you can see. Redemption is accomplished so far, but it's not yet been applied. Now, incidentally, there's a book called Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. It's a wonderful little book by someone called John Murray, an American theologian, highly recommended on this whole topic. So if unconditional election, effectual atonement, that's redemption accomplished, then what we're going to look at today, which is irresistible grace, that's when people become Christians, and the preservation of the saints, that's them pressing on and staying Christians all the way through their lives. That is what you might call redemption applied. So at the cross and in eternity, God accomplished redemption. But then when people are saved, and as people press on, God applies that redemption to their lives. And what we're going to see is it's the same God who sovereignly accomplished salvation who applies it. So again, it begs the question, how does someone come to faith in Christ? Well, the doctrine of irresistible grace tells us that God effectually calls us by grace. He regenerates us by grace. And so we must then respond by grace. Well, that's the structure of today's talk. And like previous weeks, we've done a handout that was given out in the bulletin. It's on the other side of the Home from Home scheme. If you signed up for that, you can get another sheet when you leave, if you'd like to take the handout home. Worth being clear, though, at the start, irresistible grace doesn't mean that every influence of the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. That's not what it means. So in Acts 7:51, Stephen says to the Jewish leaders, and I quote, I think we've got quite a lot of these verses on the screen, "You stiff-necked people," he says, "with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." So irresistible grace does not mean that we can't resist for a time. No, it means that the Holy Spirit can overcome any and every resistance. He is the sovereign Lord. And when he wants to, he makes his influence irresistible. So when God says we're going, we're going. And you go with him and he takes you. There are a number of ways the Bible talks about this. We're going to look at two of those ways, the idea of God effectually calling people and his regeneration. So let's look at them briefly. God effectually calls us by grace. Now the Bible talks of calling in a number of different ways. So Matthew 22:14, Jesus says at the climax of his parable of the great banquet, the wedding banquet, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now you might call that external calling. That's when we preach the gospel to people, externally, to all and everyone we possibly can. But there's another kind of calling as well, and Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. This is what he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." So that's the external calling, if you like. We preach Christ. But verse 24, "To those whom God has called," a different kind of calling, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So some, you see, who hear this external calling receive an internal calling from God. Do you get that? Little diagram, you've got that kind of external calling on the outside, and then inside that, a subset of the external calling is this internal calling as God calls us inside. So, Romans 1, as Paul introduces his letter to the Romans, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. The way God began his salvation, he has won for his people by calling them. It's as much a sovereign work of grace as everything we've been seeing. So let's go back to that favourite verse of ours, Romans 8, verse 30, the golden chain of salvation we've talked about, which strings from eternity past through history into the new creation. Those God predestined, he called. Every one, those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Which means not only does God provide salvation, he also ensures we receive it. That's the point. So not only does he, if you like, provide the lifeboat, he personally grabs every one of his people floundering in sin and unable to save themselves, would drown, and he gets them into the boat himself. He grabs them and pulls them in. John Murray refers to it as a divine summons. You might be able to turn down an invitation to something, but a summons is an offer you can't refuse. You can't refuse it. So God takes the gospel word that's preached, that external call, that, again, I say, we preach to everyone we possibly can, and he supernaturally brings it to bear on someone's heart in a way that not even the most gifted Tim Keller possibly could. So as the preacher speaks the word to the mind, so the Lord speaks the word to the heart. That was the experience of Lydia in Acts 16. Paul is preaching the gospel, he's in Philippi. One of those listening, we're told, was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The voice of God, you see, cut her right to the core, right to the heart. It was her experience, like so many of ours, who felt as if, you know, when she heard the gospel, it was as if God was speaking to her directly, specifically her. If you've been like me, you think, has the preacher been talking to my wife? This is exactly for me. God addressing me. It's a sovereign divine summons. And it's effectual. It always leads to salvation. You see, it's the way God ensures he saves his people. So here's John 6, verse 34. And John chapter 6 is a great passage to read to get familiar with this idea of how God draws people. Speaking of those the Father gave to the Son. All those that the Father gives me will come to me, says Jesus. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So how do these elect people come to Jesus? Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. See, the only way that anyone can come to Jesus for salvation is by the Father drawing them. Again, it's this effectual call like a magnet pulling us in to Jesus. And in fact, that's the reason, says Jesus, why some people don't believe. So if you fast forward down to verse 65 of John 6, he says this, yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. What's he saying? What's he saying is that Jesus knew from the beginning that not everyone would believe. He knew, for example, that Judas would not eventually finally believe in him. In spite of all the teaching, the instruction, the friendship that Jesus offered him, finally he would reject Jesus. But Jesus, rather than be like us and beat himself up that he hadn't explained the gospel clearly enough, or allow the disciples to pat themselves on the back, that it was something good in them that had led them to faith. No, Jesus makes it very clear, you can only come if the Father enables you to come by his irresistible grace. For all the good influences on his life, Judas had not been decisively called by God. But when God does effectually call someone, Rather than miss out on blessings, God gives them all the blessings of conversion. So what's the outcome of this great calling? Well, Paul says it's fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's, I guess, the greatest call, the greatest effect. God, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God who has called you into fellowship of with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Which means that all of Christ's blessings and merits over here suddenly become ours over here when we're called. We could just run through a few of those blessings. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, we're told we're called out of darkness into his wonderful light. So we're lifted from the gloomy darkness, the gloom, the dinginess, into the glorious floodlights of God's grace and his blessing. We're called into God's kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, where once we did not belong in God's kingdom. We had no entitlement, no passport, no indefinite right to stay. Well, now we've been given visas. The visas have come in. But we're not just citizens of earth, we're citizens of heaven, called into God's kingdom, entitled to be there. The worst of sinners, yes, you can be in God's kingdom. And let's not be thinking that this new life is one of drudgery or religion. Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. We're going to spend much of this year thinking about the book of Galatians and the freedom that Christ has won. We could go on and talk about God's people being called into peace or hope or eternal life. And the list of blessings goes on and on and on. And not one of those promises is a false promise. Not one of those is a blessing that we don't actually receive fully and finally. Every one of them will go to all of God's people. This last week, I heard that I'd been paid $10 million in a security box by Mr. Aminu Sanusi from the Central Bank of Nigeria. Now, suffice to say, I didn't immediately jump out and buy an Aston Martin at the news of my remarkable windfall, and I doubt you did either if you got that email this week or this last day. They seem to come in most days. But when God calls us by irresistible grace, when he applies those redemption blessings to us, they're not spam blessings, unfulfilled promises that he sends out to the unidentified masses. No, his redemption blessings are, in fact, of course, far, far more valuable than $10 million. They're real promises, real blessings to every single named one of God's people. That's how God's blessing works. There are masses of them, but they're every single one named. It's not just an anonymous email. God effectually calls us by grace. But secondly, God regenerates us by grace. Because if the emphasis on the first point was more on God's summons out there, here it's more on his divine work in here, inside us. You can't have one without the other. It's not that effectual calling happens one moment in time and regeneration another. They go together. It helps to look at them in turn. So let's think about regeneration. God regenerates us by grace. And the reason this is so important is, as Julian so brilliantly demonstrated this morning, apart from God's grace, we're spiritually dead. Like that football that can't move itself, no matter how much you shout at it. In total depravity, total inability to save ourselves. So how do we respond to this effectual call of God? God brings us to new life. So, in Ezekiel 36, God famously promises, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. John Frame defines regeneration as a sovereign act of God beginning a new spiritual life in us. And that's what's going on here. The Apostle John tends to call it the new birth. Paul tends to call it new creation. Let's just kind of look at some references. New birth. The key passage here is John 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. That's Jesus picking up language of Ezekiel 36. And then verse 7. you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Illustrated brilliantly by that children's talk. Whereas the Bible talks of God the Father effectually calling us, as we've seen, it's God the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. This language of new birth occurs again and again in John's writings. The letter 1 John, I think, comes up about 8 times, and we've been looking at that over the last few months in the evenings. So here's John speaking, 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Elsewhere in John 1 John 3 verse 9, John explains how the new birth is like a seed that God plants in believers, and it grows into a holy life. So just as in the kind of physical world, there's no mistaking when there's been a new birth. You ask Yinling and Marvin and Caitlin, there's no mistaking when there's been a new birth. Well, so too in the spiritual domain. There's no mistaking when someone has been born again. It's plain for all to see. As John said to Nicodemus, you may not be able to see the wind, but you can see its effect where it's been blowing. New birth and new creation. So here's Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Regeneration means a complete overhaul. Or Galatians 6:15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is a new creation. You see, in the grand scheme of things, says Paul, whatever racial or cultural or religious background you come from, it's an irrelevance. What matters is redemption applied to you. You need to be a new creation. New birth, new creation, both things, did you note, done by God to us. I'm no doctor, but as I understand it, babies have no part in their own conception. You don't decide to be born, it just happens to you. And likewise in creation, new creation, like the old physical creation, is ex nihilo, out of nothing. It's not that God has the gospel in one hand and some fairly promising would-be Christian material over here. Things they look pretty good. I'll mix them together and get a new creation. No, it's out of nothing, this spiritual death over here, blindness, enslavement. As we sang earlier, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. God's eyes, if he broke straight through, diffusing light into us. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. Regeneration is a work of sovereign grace. But let's just be clear, it doesn't mean our wills are violated. Worth being clear here, I think often those adjectives trip us up. Limited atonement trips us up. Irresistible grace, I think, trips us up. We think of a kind of tank driving over a tent. Irresistible grace, it kind of knocks down, you know, uninvited, unstoppable, dragging people kicking and screaming into salvation. Yeah, that's not how it works. Sure, it does mean that ultimately every resistance can be overcome by God's Spirit. That is the case. But the key thing to note, and this is brilliant, if you grasp this, it's amazing, our wills are changed. They're not violated. So let me try and explain that. A few weeks ago we saw, didn't we, total depravity, which leads to total inability, means we can't save ourselves. While all of humanity is free to choose what we want, we're not free to change what we want. We're not free to change those kind of deep-seated desires. We don't have that freedom of indifference we saw a few weeks ago. We always act in line with these strongest desires we have. But outside of Christ, those desires are always bent in on themselves, as Martin Luther said. Romans 8 verse 8 says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But when God draws us by irresistible grace, when he regenerates us by his Spirit, planting that new seed inside us, replacing the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, when he does that, he changes us from the inside out. He replaces our old desires that once hated God to desires that love him. They are our desires And he liberates our will, where once it was enslaved, could not but sin and think sinfully and inwardly. We've now got a will that wants to please God and can please God amazingly. How does someone come to faith in Christ? God effectually calls us. He regenerates us, all by grace. Which means, point three, we must then respond by grace. Again, let's be clear on our timings here. Let's be clear. It's not that we repent and believe and so are regenerated. No, it's that we're regenerated and then we repent and believe. Ultimately, we need God to do a work in us before we can believe. We're dead otherwise. A dead person cannot believe. Someone blind, cannot see or hear when they're deaf. But once God has burst his light in, suddenly we believe the gospel. And repentance and faith is one move. You may have seen it before. Imagine God is over in that direction. And all my life I'm living for me over that direction. I mean, I'm spurning God. I hate him. I want to live for myself. I'm living this way. Repentance is turning away from self. Turning away from self and sin. And faith is turning to God in trust. It's one simple move. It's two sides of a coin. Repentance isn't simply feeling sorry for our sin or even feeling regret at it. It's actually turning from it, turning away, changing. And faith is trusting, as we saw last Sunday night, trusting in Jesus, his death on the cross for us, putting our weight, as it were, consciously on the fact that while it should have been me on the cross back then, for the way I've mistreated God all my life, I trust that Jesus actually died for me. For me he died for. I bear my weight on that great truth, that he personally paid the penalty for my sin, personally took my place to bring me to God. But you know, friends, even here, even in this response that we need to do, there's still no ground for boasting. Because even though repentance and faith are our response, no one else can have faith in Christ for us. No one else can repent from our sins for us. That's the case. Even these responses are a gift of God, given to us by God's irresistible grace. So let's look briefly at the gift of faith from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We saw this last week. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And here's the key. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, namely faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Faith is a gift. But we're also given the gift of repentance. Here's Paul talking to Timothy about the qualifications for being a pastor. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And here we go. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them, literally gift them, repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. You see, at every stage, salvation belongs to the Lord. Which means, well, what does it mean? What does irresistible grace mean in practice for us? We're going to spend the last 5 to 10 minutes or so this morning thinking applications. What does this mean? I think there are two areas we could spend our time on. Irresistible grace and pride, and irresistible grace and prayer. Firstly, irresistible grace and pride, basically, there's no room for it. Where then is boasting, as Paul would say in Romans 4? I think you can tell if someone's understanding of salvation is biblical, because there should be no room for pride. There can be no room for pride in our salvation. So let's think about evangelism for a moment. You might be the most gifted evangelist in the world. That's a wonderful blessing from God. I don't want to undermine that for a second. It's great that Tim Keller is so clear. You might be great at answering people's questions or turning conversations towards the gospel. And again, a great thing. Let's praise God for that gift he's given you. But friends, fundamentally, never think that you convert someone. You don't convert them. God does. God is the one who converts. Sure, he uses means. He uses brilliant communicators like Tim Keller. He uses weak and stumbling communicators and faltering evangelists like me and you and the Apostle Paul, who say they're so aware of the foolishness of what's preached, the stammering tongue, the nervousness. He uses us. And let's be crystal clear, friends. We absolutely mustn't, underline mustn't, allow irresistible grace to cause us to cop out of evangelism. Oh, if God's going to draw them in anyway, well, I don't need to say anything. I may as well keep my neck off the line. No, no, no. Brother or sister, God will use you, for he has chosen to use people to do it. Here's the point. God's consistent way of internally calling into the heart is by externally calling, as you and I take the gospel and proclaim it to all and anyone we possibly can. You see, it magnifies his name when we say, yes, yes, I need to be clear on the gospel myself. It magnifies his name when I say yes and step out in faith and actually share Christ with someone, a neighbour. Maybe invite someone to Christianity Explored in a few weeks' time. Maybe invite someone to Tiddlywinks. Maybe invite some neighbours round for food. But yes, and here's the key thing. So often they say yes. So often they come. If you think, I'm not going to do that, they'll say no. Well, friend, who are you? How do you possibly know that they'll say no? If they're interested, they'll come along and the gospel begins to work in them. And amazingly, sometimes they come to Christ. As we saw last Sunday night. Praise God. So please, please be encouraged to witness. Please, please praise God for his faithfulness to work. But don't be proud. Don't be proud in that. For salvation is of the Lord. It applies in our evangelism. But friends, it also applies in our own salvation. I was thinking about this recently too. If you're a Christian here today, I don't know when you were converted or how you were converted. We've all got different testimonies. It's lovely when you chat to someone, maybe after this morning's service or when you're having people over for lunch. Sure, how did you become a Christian? We've all got a different story to tell of God's grace. But friends, we've got to remember that the reason you're a Christian today, and say a sibling is not a Christian. Just think about it. You may have both sat in the same sermon, sat in the same church building, and the same gospel message was preached externally to both. Same influences on you both, same parents, same upbringing. And while the gospel may have just washed over your sister's imagination and it just didn't bite at all, yet for you it pierced you to the heart. And you were converted then or soon after. You repent and believe, your sister does not. There's no ground for pride. But for the grace of God, go I. It was God's grace that enabled you to respond. The reason you responded as you did is the irresistible grace of God. So don't be proud. Second line of application. Irresistible grace and prayer. Again, I've been thinking about this for a while. I've just been really struck by how comforting the doctrine of irresistible grace is. So comforting. We all have loved ones, do we not, who as yet don't know Jesus. And colleagues and friends we've known for years. And it's true, isn't it, that those closest to us are actually the hardest to reach. We've said things again and again. We've lived the gospel to them. And maybe familiarity with Christianity, it's breeding contempt. Maybe they've seemingly been hardened over years and years of saying, no, I'm not going to come, no, I'm not going to come, no, I'm not going to come. And it seems that their hearts are so hard, so resistant to the gospel. How on earth will anything get through, we think? Well, brother or sister, irresistible grace says, no resistant heart is ultimately irresistible. No heart is too hard for the gospel. No ears are too blocked to not hear as God's Spirit bursts through. God's grace can overcome every resistance. When he says we're going, we're going. God can soften the hardest of hearts, friends. He can turn a Christ-hating religious zealot into a passionate missionary for Jesus, the Apostle Paul. He can turn the proudest king in the empire into the humblest child of the kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar. He can say light, and there is light. He can bring life to the dead, friends. Keeps us in this wonderful place of dependence, reliance on God to work, trust that God can work. No heart is too hard for irresistible grace, friends. We don't know who Christ's scattered sheep are, but the good shepherd will lay down his life and rescue every single one. He'll pull them all in. He'll get them into the lifeboat and rescue them all. God's timings may not be our timings. We may want him to act today, but when he wants to act, he will act. So friends, keep praying. Keep praying and leave the results to him. And finally, a word for perhaps those who aren't Christians this morning. In the sermon, we've been talking, have we not, about God's call to salvation. I wonder, have you heard God's voice today? Have you seen your need for salvation? We've been looking at that. Have you seen that wondrous cross as the Lord Jesus gives up his life to pay for all the sins of his people and invites all to come and find salvation? God has been speaking his external call, proclaiming the gospel, inviting all to come. I wonder, have you heard through the noise, through the voices, God's voice speaking to you? Yeah, this is true. Something needs to be done. Friends, please don't ignore that. Don't walk away. Talk to me afterwards. Talk to the person you came with. How does someone become a Christian? How does someone come to faith in Christ? God draws us. He may be drawing you now by irresistible grace. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Sovereign Lord, we praise you for the way you have accomplished salvation. And we praise you, Sovereign Lord, that you apply that salvation to us. You ensure that no one misses out on the wonderful blessings. You ensure that every one of your people can be saved. And you call all, every one, to come and respond in repentance and faith. Please, Lord, would you be at work in our hearts, maybe in the hearts of those as yet who don't know you. Please, Lord God, would your voice pierce through? Would your effectual call, would your regeneration bring new life? We pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.